The following message, The Gospel of the Kingdom, is the fourth in the series titled, The Words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17, and was delivered on Sunday morning, June 10, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We have taken up a series of studies on the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. Thus far, we have seen his words to his parents as a young man. We have seen his words on the occasion of his baptism by John. And we have seen his words to the devil on the occasion of his temptations. Our subject today is the statement recorded concerning the nature of his preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There are three texts in the Synoptic Gospels which address this subject, and we're going to look at them beginning with Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then if you will please turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now let us again ask God's blessing before we begin to open his word. Our Father, your word is a light and a lamp. It has been given, O Lord, to direct us in what we should believe and in how we should behave. Lord, you have made in your word many great and precious promises. And you have issued, Lord, exhortation such as your son preached when he said, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We pray, Father, that you will give us understanding, that we might understand the words of your Son, and therefore that we might understand the truth as well as our duty. We thank you for him, and we thank you for the blessing of the presence of your Spirit. And we ask your grace In Jesus' name, amen. The Synoptic Gospels pass over the rest of John the Baptist's ministry, and they pass over our Lord's initial ministry in Jerusalem and in Cana and in Samaria. The record of what has been called the year of obscurity is to be found in the opening four chapters of John's Gospel. It's called the year of obscurity because compared to the year and a half of his Galilean ministry, we know comparatively little. Matthew, Mark, and Luke begin with our Lord's ministry in Galilee after the arrest of John. Matthew and Mark indicate that this was the reason, or at least part of the reason or occasion, for our Lord's return to Galilee. Even before John's arrest, Jesus' growing popularity had made it unsafe for him to remain in Judea. But from Matthew's gospel, we also learn that in going to Galilee, that he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Matthew cites Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And if we are to understand what is implied by the message that our Lord preached, then to some degree we need to understand the nature of the prophecy that is given in Isaiah 9 and its setting. And so if you will please turn there, we will look together for just a few moments at the opening verses of Isaiah 9. Verse 1 begins of speaking of the gloom. And this was the trouble and the darkness and the anguish which was coming on the nation because of their sin. The setting of this passage is the beginning of the Assyrian captivity. And we read in this passage these words: "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." The prophecy is of the coming of a time when the gloom will be lifted, that it will not be like the days when God's judgment sweeps through Zebulun and sweeps through Naphtali. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy," the prophet says. "When this comes to pass, it will be very unlike the days of the captivity. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian," that is, when God delivered the Israelites from the Midianites. "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government," that is the kingdom, "will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, the setting is the approach of the Assyrian invasion. This will signal the start of a second captivity, not in Egypt, but in Assyria and in Babylon. Zebulun and Naphtali, situated on the northern border of the nation, will be the first to fall before the invaders. They will be the first to suffer the miseries of the coming judgment. This region of Upper Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles because, situated again on that northern border, not only was it surrounded by Gentile nations, but more importantly, a considerable number of Canaanites had remained in this part of the land after the conquest. It was a very mixed population, and indeed since the days of Solomon, who gave Hiram of Tyre 20 cities in these tribes, it had been influenced heavily by Phoenician culture and religion, the same culture and religion that produced Jezebel. And it had been greatly influenced by that culture and religion, and the result was that it morally was one of the darkest parts of the northern kingdom. And judgment began there. Isaiah prophesies that when Christ comes to set up his kingdom, that God will visit this region with light. Then the people who walked in darkness, the prophet says, will have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light will have shined. And then the people rejoice before Christ, that is, before the Messiah, the child to be born, according to the joy of harvest. For Messiah will have broken the yoke and broken the rod of the oppressor. And Matthew suggests that by his coming to Galilee, and by his extensive ministry in Galilee, that one of the chief purposes is to fulfill this prophecy. As God had promised, the light is to dawn in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, in accord with what he has said about the descent of the Spirit on our Lord at his baptism and the role of the Spirit in his temptations, you'll recall that Luke spoke most emphatically of all of the gospel writers on those points. Well, Luke says that Jesus now returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And it seems that we are to understand again that his purpose now in coming to Galilee, is to be about his Father's business. And the explanation of all that follows, both in word and in deed, is to be traced to his anointing with the Spirit without measure. The chief activity of his ministry, as we read especially Matthew and Mark at this point, the chief activity is his preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He will also perform many miracles, but these are secondary to the message that he's come to proclaim. He has come to preach the good news. Luke says that initially his preaching was well received, and news of him, Luke says, went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. But this initial enthusiasm over the course of this year and a half of Galilean ministry, that enthusiasm begins to wane, so that by the time we come to John 6, where John records the circumstances near the end of this Galilean ministry, We are told that the hard sayings of Jesus, as they began to understand the things that he was saying, as they began to hear things that crossed their wills and crossed their own self-confidence, as they began to hear things that they did not care to hear, it says many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. But at this point, they don't understand the implications of what he's saying. And so he's glorified by all. But Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what is the gospel of the kingdom of God? I think we all know that the word gospel means good news. But in this case, the gospel is good news about what? Well, the answer, Jesus says, is that something has come near, or something is at hand. And the language that he uses suggests that something that was prophesied and that was expected now has come to pass. And what is at hand, Jesus says, is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Now, the subject of the kingdom, of course, is vast. And we can't do more than just briefly touch on it this morning. But there's no doubt that our Lord, in his preaching, evoked a theme that resonated with his Jewish hearers. According to the Old Testament, the purpose of Jehovah's delivering the Israelites from bondage in Egypt was to make of them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But fulfilling this purpose was linked to the people's obedience to God's law. And here, if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 19, we find the terms of the covenant set out plainly. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 4. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians," the Lord says, "and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words," the Lord says to Moses, "which you shall speak to the children of Israel." When we read the subsequent history of the nation, what we discover is that the majority of the Israelites throughout the rest of their history did not obey Jehovah, her king. And for that cause, they were carried away into a second captivity. But the prophecies that foretold that captivity also spoke of a future redemption, and it spoke of a future kingdom, a kingdom in which the purpose of God would be fulfilled. And it spoke of a future king, even the coming of the Lord's anointed, that is the Messiah. Coming back to Isaiah chapter 9, we find that this is the point of the promise that is given there. We are told that unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. Here's the promise of the kingdom. God is going to send Messiah. He's going to send his anointed. He's going to send his son. And that which had been meant to be fulfilled in Exodus 19 would be fulfilled through the work of God's son. He would be ruler forever on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom would be a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of peace. In Daniel chapter 2, we find another very clear reference to the kingdom. Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. That is, it will not fall into the hands of conquerors. It will not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. And then Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. We find further reference. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then if you will look over to verse 27. Not only will the kingdom be given to Christ, but we're told then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This kingdom will not fail to fulfill its purpose. And the reason is, the prophets say, because God will give his spirit not only to his son, but he will give his spirit to his people. And according to the terms of the new covenant that he makes, he will cause them to walk in his statutes. He will work in them to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And so the kingdom was not new in the sense that there was no kingdom of God that preceded it. And yet, it was the realization of all that the original kingdom was meant to be. And for this reason, the Lord Jesus can say, as he does in Luke 16, the law and the prophets were until John, but since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Or he can say, as he does in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And it is of this kingdom that Peter says in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the arrival of this kingdom, which the prophet said would be a realm of righteousness and peace, will mean not only, again as they said, it will mean not only your God reigns. You recall the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 52. It will mean not only that Jehovah is Lord over all the nations, as Jeremiah 3 prophesies, but it will mean that he brings salvation to those who are prepared to meet him. This last point, of course, was central to John the Baptist's ministry, wasn't it? He came as the forerunner to prepare the way before him. And what was his message? John's message was identical. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The arrival of the kingdom, of course, meant the arrival of the king. And it meant the arrival of the promised salvation. It meant that God's servant had arrived who would be numbered with the transgressors, the one upon whom our iniquity would be laid, The good news, or the gospel of the kingdom, therefore, is the good news of salvation soon to be accomplished. But even now, as our Lord speaks these words, even now being offered freely to those who hear Messiah when he proclaims it. Jesus says the time is fulfilled. The great epoch of which the prophet spoke. They had spoken of the latter days. They had spoken of the last days. Perhaps translated more literally, they had spoken of the extremity of the days, when they said that all that they saw in their visions would come to pass. That day, Jesus says, is come. All that the prophets had pointed toward, all that they had spoken of, he says, it is come near. Central again to this event is the appearing of the Messiah, as the author of Hebrews says, at the end of these days, at the extremity of the days prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, at the end of these days, God has spoken in his Son. And the importance of our hearing him, even as the importance of those who heard our Lord speak these words as he ministered in Galilee, the importance of our hearing him cannot be overstated, because if you follow out the implications of the statement made in Hebrews chapter 1 that God has spoken in his Son, you come to these words of application in chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the most extraordinary heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, if the covenant made at Sinai was unbreakable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard, God bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will? We must give the most extraordinary heed to the things that we have heard. But now, in what terms does Jesus preach the gospel of the kingdom? On what terms does he freely offer the salvation which the gospel of the kingdom proclaims? What does he require of those who would flee from the wrath to come, who would not disregard so great a salvation? Mark gives us the most comprehensive account of our Lord's answer. Mark 1:15, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. A very short, a very brief declaration of central principles. Repent and believe in the gospel. This statement comprehends our duty in the simplest, most concise terms. And ordinarily, when the Bible packs so much into so few words, it is well for us if we give careful attention. The Lord Jesus here speaks of two things. He speaks of repentance, and he speaks of faith. And consider first what he says about faith as found in the words, believe in the gospel. What is implied by that language? Well, this is far more than belief in a set of facts. This is far more than assent to the idea that Christ has come and will secure, or has secured, salvation for those who will believe the report concerning him and accept the offered salvation. It's far more than that. It's far more than simply consenting to declarations that are made about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Sadly, this is as far as the faith of some of his disciples went, so that when he confronted them with the demands of discipleship, they went back and walked with him no more. And sadly, this is as far as much of modern evangelicalism goes. So that if anyone says he believes in Jesus, no further inquiry is then made as to the nature of his professed faith. But mere notional faith is not the faith that Jesus had in mind when he said, believe in the gospel. This faith indeed is a belief of facts concerning Jesus' identity and works. That is, of course, foundational. It is that we receive the testimony of God and the testimony of his word. But the faith of which our Lord speaks is also a trusting in him. And beyond that, it is a commitment to walk with him as one's Lord. And we see this last point patently addressed by his words in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll come to this passage in due time in this series, but if you'll turn to Matthew 7. I begin reading in verse 21. These are the words of him who preached the gospel of the kingdom. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Have we not been busy in your Father's business? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. How far removed is that gospel to the gospel that's now preached in his name? Now we are told that we may believe in him without bowing before him as our sovereign and Lord. We are told that we may believe in him without concerning ourselves with abandoning our sins and obeying his commandments. And under this heretical system, following this broad way, though we are told we can't be first-class Christians, we can be, so we're told, carnal Christians and be sure for heaven, our ungodly lives notwithstanding. But that is not the gospel of the kingdom. That is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, brings us to the second point of our Lord's instruction, as bound up in the word repent. He said, repent and believe in the gospel. There can be no question, or should be no question, that repentance is necessary unto salvation. In addition to our text, consider the following text as well. First, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark 6 and verse 12. Speaking of the ministry of the 12, we're told that they went out and they preached that people should repent. They didn't go out simply preaching a gospel of easy faith of cheap grace. No, they went and preached what John had preached and what Jesus had preached, that people should repent. If you look to the end of Luke's gospel, excuse me, not the end, to chapter 13 of Luke's gospel, hear the words of our Lord. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then Luke 24, verses 45 through 47. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, so that what he was going to tell them would be brought to the benchmark, could be brought to the benchmark of scripture, that they might, by a Berean spirit, understand the truth of all that he is saying. He opened their understanding, and then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." They were not simply to go and preach the remission of sins. Pray a prayer, your sins are all forgiven. Don't concern yourself about anything else. If you want to go to heaven on plan B, that's okay. He said, no, you're to preach repentance and remission of sins. Then in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, Peter has said some hard things to swallow on the day of Pentecost. And those present, when they heard this, Luke says, they were cut to the heart. Conviction of sin cut them to the core. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission or unto the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent. Chapter 3 and verse 19. Preaching in Solomon's portico. They are told, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Other texts could be cited, beginning with John the Baptist, in the preaching of our Lord, in the preaching of the 12, in the preaching of the early church. The constant theme that is repeated is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Beware any gospel where repentance from sin is optional. It is not the biblical gospel, my brethren. Any idea that you can change your mind about Christ and not change your mind about your sin is a soul-destroying delusion. If your faith in Christ has not brought about a change in your attitude towards your sin and a change in your behavior, whatever value you may find in that faith now, it will be useless at the last day when you stand before God. Our Lord said, repent and believe in the gospel. Our confession, of course, gives us a very helpful description of that repentance, which is the companion of saving faith. If you would care to turn there in the back of your hymnal, it's chapter 15 and paragraph 3. Opening with a phrase that would be a total mystery to many in our day. This paragraph says, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. This paragraph identifies the essential elements of saving repentance. It boils it down to four things. Saving repentance is marked by genuine conviction, being sensible of the manifold evils of our sin. It's marked by humility, a humbling of ourselves before God. It's marked by prayer, that is, a seeking of God's face concerning the matter of our sin. And it is marked by resolve with renewed endeavor to walk in newness of life. I had intended to open these points, but I see that our time will not permit. But I want you to consider, my brethren, this is the repentance which is unto life. It is a repentance that begins in a deep-seated sensibility or understanding or a feeling of the depth of our sin and its manifold evils. To feel, to sense, as David did, the gravity of his sin when he wrote Psalm 32 and when he wrote Psalm 51 and when he wrote Psalm 38. It is a conviction of sin which humbles us before God. Not standing as though we had no need before the cross. Not standing before the free offer of gospel as though what was being offered in the forgiveness of our sins is only marginally relevant to reality. But a humbling of ourselves before Him. That we should bow before Him as sinners needing grace. It is to be a repentance which drives us to the throne of grace as the only alternative for our case. There not only to plead for the forgiveness of our sins, but to plead for God's mercy that we not repeat our sins. It's a repentance that is marked by resolve. A resolve to be quit of our sins. No matter how many times we have fallen in a given area, to arise and go to the throne of grace and plead for more mercy and more of God's Spirit and more of God's grace that we may finally be done with that sin which so easily besets us. The gospel of the kingdom is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe in the gospel. Now, have you embraced this gospel? Or have you embraced a supposed gospel, what is in fact an accursed gospel, in which repentance has been removed, and the gospel has been sanitized, as it were, so that it doesn't raise the terrible issue of our sins, where we're offered forgiveness for sins over which we have no conviction? Have you embraced the gospel of the kingdom as preached by John and as preached by Jesus and as preached by the apostles and as preached by the early church? Well, it is for you. If you put your hope on a butchered gospel, to hear the words of the Lord Jesus, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The day has arrived. Repent and believe the gospel. And believer, this gospel with its call to faith and repentance is set before us not just as a duty at the narrow gate. It is set before us as a way of life to be lived along the narrow way. We wouldn't think of leaving faith behind once we pass through the gate and head out on the way. Why then are we so eager to put repentance behind us? The new birth does not affect the eradication of indwelling sin. It no longer reigns in us, brethren, but it does remain in us. And it still brings us daily into circumstances where we need to repent as well as believe in the gospel. As the confession says, repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives. What are you doing, my brethren, with the gospel of the kingdom? The King has come. He will appear a second time for those who wait for Him, for those who are prepared to meet Him. And the preparation for His coming the second time is exactly the same as the preparation for His coming the first time. It is repentance and faith. Not as a one-shot deal, a one-shot inoculation against the judgment. The narrow gate is the beginning of a way of life that will be marked by repentance and by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Where are we, brethren? Are we living out the gospel? Or do these hard sayings cause us to want to go back and walk with Him no more? You'll remember the words of Peter on the occasion recorded in John 6, in which our Lord said to Peter, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, it seems, stunned by the question, said to our Lord, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so it is, my brethren, to this very day. He has the words of eternal life, that we might hear them, that we might embrace them, and that we might walk in their light. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You again this morning very mindful that the simple words recorded of our Lord concerning the coming of the kingdom, very mindful, Lord, of how vital it is that we hear him. Even as you said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. O Lord, give us ears to hear. And grant that we might turn our feet into the way of your commandments, that we might embrace from the heart, not a part, but the whole of the gospel of the kingdom. We thank you for him who is our King. We thank you for the Son of David. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.